Well, I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, let's open to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews towards the end of the New Testament. That's our ongoing series. Hebrews chapter 10. However, this morning, we will pause our kind of ongoing exposition of this letter, and we will look, Lord willing, to pick it back up in the new year, starting in chapter 10, verse 26 and following, which is a really challenging passage. So we're going to come to that, Lord willing, in the new year. Today, on this Sunday before Christmas, I want to focus on the glory and significance of Christmas. And to do so, we don't need to leave the book of Hebrews. Perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, Hebrews, this book, unfolds the significance of Christmas. Not the narrative of his miraculous conception and birth, like we read this morning from Matthew, but the truth and implications of his incarnation, we call it. That is, the Son taking on flesh, a human nature. Professor and theologian Wayne Grudem wrote this concerning the incarnation. Quote, "The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God would become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in the universe." End quote. If that's true, it's worth us pondering and marveling at this Christmas season. But is it true? Is that true, what we're celebrating? Does the Bible, God's Word, does it really teach that the eternal, uncreated God, in the person of the eternal Son, at a point in time, took to himself a fully human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man? Is that true? Does the Bible teach that? It is certainly beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And I would argue it's beyond human ability to invent or to conceive. Other religions or mythologies ape the idea of the incarnation, usually in some form of God or the gods cohabitating with human beings, resulting in some type of demigod, part human, part divine. Whether it's Hercules of Greek mythology, or more recent, if you've watched the movie Moana, kids, the great figure Maui, just an ordinary demigod he is. Jesus is not a demigod. He is not part divine and part human. Nor do we believe that he was simply an extraordinarily unique person, man, whom God exalted to a divine level. God adopted and exalted him to this unique level. Nor is he an angelic or divine-like creature who appeared for a time as a man and is now exalted above other divine-like angelic creatures. Those views of Jesus have been offered throughout history, and we have recognized them as heresy, not what the Bible teaches who the Son is. The Bible teaches, what I will argue and try to see from Hebrews, that God Himself, in the person of the Son, took to Himself a fully human nature, so that in the person of Jesus, who was born of Mary, Christmas, these two natures remain distinct, whole, and unchanged. I was really encouraged, excited when I heard that our youth on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school are studying systematic theology, and my kids were telling me about the hypostatic union. You know that, adults? The hypostatic union. That's what we're talking about here. The two natures, fully God, fully man, in the one person of Jesus, yet distinct, whole, unchanged, neither confused or mixed. That's what we think the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach this? Is this just kind of the musings of theologians later on? Where does this come from? This truth that we can't fully comprehend or conceive. Well, perhaps nowhere more clearly does the Bible teach this than the book of Hebrews. So this morning, what I've entitled Christmas in Hebrews, who is the Son? Who is He? This morning, I want to take us on a highlights tour of Hebrews. We've been through almost 10 chapters over a year and a half, maybe. So I want to take us kind of on the highlights tour, focusing on the doctrine of Christ, we call Christology, and especially the Incarnation on this Sunday before Christmas. I'm going to argue that the message of this book of Hebrews concerning who the Son is, the identity of the Son, is only coherent as an incarnational narrative. The Incarnation is what makes sense of the identity of the Son. Who is the Son? So, for our tour this morning, this will be a little bit of a review. I hope this is a refresher. We've been a long time in this book, but I'm not going to review the whole book. I want to highlight who the Son is from the book of Hebrews. So to begin our tour, we want to start at the very beginning. Let's start at the beginning. If you have a Bible with you, I do invite you just to flip back there to chapter 1. I know I said chapter 10. We'll end our tour in chapter 10. But you remember the beginning, how he started the letter, which is really not just a letter, it's a sermon. The opening is critical to the message of Hebrews. Right at the start, right out of the gate, there's no greeting, there's no salutation, because this is not a personal letter, this is really more of a sermon. The author confronts us immediately with the identity of the Son. He's going to use that title, Son, in verse 2. He starts right at the beginning. I'll read it in just a moment. I'm sure that all of us have probably seen a movie or maybe read a book where the opening scene is actually the final scene. The opening scene is like the climax, and then the movie or the book works its way back and starts you back and then gets to that scene again. Well, that's kind of like the book of Hebrews. He opens with the climactic scene, with the climax of the story. And he's going to work us back to how did we get to this climax. So let me read it. It's there on the screen. You can read in your Bible. Just these first four verses, one sentence in Greek that identifies right at the beginning who the Son is. God, this is verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So there's the Son language. And then he describes him, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. After reminding us how God spoke in the past, many ways, he asserts that now, at the hinge of history, he has spoken in the Son. Then he proceeds to describe the Son, ending with the climax of exaltation. That's the final scene that he opens with. The exaltation of the Son at the Father's right hand, seated, inheriting a name more excellent than any name. So let me offer on this tour here of Hebrews, I'm going to give you three statements, all from the book of Hebrews, I think come from here, about the Son to identify who he is. The first two are going to come right here out of the beginning, and then we'll spend a little more time on the third as it connects us more with Christmas. Number one, who is the Son? Here's the first expression. He is the eternal Son, the exact essence of God. He is the eternal Son, the exact essence of God. The author here, even though his main focus is going to be on the climax of the story, the exaltation, he pauses here in these couple verses right at the beginning to give several descriptions of the Son before getting to that climax. And these are crucial because he wants you to know who the Son is, or you won't grasp, you won't understand and appreciate the climax of the story. So, let me give you one note here about the identity of the Son, this word, this title or name. Son designates his distinct mode of divine existence. He eternally exists as God, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. Son designates his distinct mode of divine existence. He eternally exists as distinct as God, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. So just note that I'm not going to re-preach this, I promise, these texts. We've been through all these, but just, again, savor this as he describes the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So right at the beginning, you know, we are in a whole different category of Son, who he's describing. It's not just an ordinary human being. Through him, he made the world. And in the Bible worldview, there's only two categories: creator, created. Either you're on the creator side, God, or created. Guess what side the Son is on? Creator. He, through him, God created the world. That means he's uncreated. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, youth, you learned hypostatic union. Well, this is the word, hypostasis, here. It means essence or being. He is the exact identity of God, the very being of God. He's not just like God. He is of the exact being of God. That's who he is. So we say it like this. When he refers to Son first, it's his distinct mode of divine existence. So yes, we say he's God, but we say he's God the Son. He's God in relation to the Father and the Spirit. Now you can hear, can't you? You can hear in this the foundations of our doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, that speaks of this one God in relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Son first identifies him as God in relation to God the Father. There is a sameness and a distinction. You see it? He is exactly the same, and yet he is in relation to. Again, we can't conceive that, comprehend it, but that's what it says. Remember, this is God's final revelation of himself in the Son. So, as it relates to Christmas, we say the Son preexisted from eternity. His existence didn't start in Bethlehem. His existence didn't start in that manger or in the womb of Mary. He is the Son eternal. Second description of the Son, right here from Hebrews. He is the exalted Son as high priest and Messiah. He is the exalted Son as high priest and Messiah. Now, I'm saying something different here than I'm saying in number one. I'm not saying the same thing, just with different title. This exalted Son as high priest and Messiah, this is the climax, the final scene, where he's going, and it's something he has now become. He has now become. This was not true from that eternity past we speak, because we don't have any other language. So in this sense, Son, here's the note under this one, Son also designates the office of messianic rule to which Jesus is appointed at his enthronement when he takes his seat. So look there, back at the beginning. All of this is compacted right here in the first verses. It says, after describing him at the end of verse 3, having made purification since he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become. Now that's in contrast to verse 3 where it says, who being, he's always being, always existed as the radiance of God. Now, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is his enthronement, who he has become. He has inherited a greater name than angels. What is that name? What name did he inherit? Verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? You hear it? Thought he was the Son. He was. He is. But now he has become the Son. He has inherited, in some unique way, the designation Son at his exaltation. So our author carefully is using Son in these two distinct ways. Yes, it refers to his divine existence in relation to the Father, his unique divine eternal existence, but in this sense, it refers to his enthronement on the messianic throne, his messianic rule as uniquely the Son of God. God said, look at it again, verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have given birth to you"? It's a metaphor. Meaning, I have given you the title Son today at your exaltation. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now here, I'm going to give you the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, in the book of Hebrews in one sentence, one line, one phrase. The Son who became the Son. I'm borrowing, actually, that line from author Bobby Jameson in his book that's entitled The Paradox of the Son, Christology in the Book of Hebrews. He uses this phrase. I think it's spot on. The Son who became the Son. Now, there's a paradox there. That's who he is. Now, the main focus of our author in Hebrews is on, as I said, the climax. The exalted Son, the enthroned as Messiah and High Priest, especially High Priest, as we have seen. He takes his seat as High Priest and Lord. He takes his seat as High Priest and Messiah. Because his atonement is finished, he sits now as Messiah in fulfillment of Psalm 110 that we've seen so many times. But the question is, how does the eternal Son become the exalted Son in this sense? So you got it? How does the eternal Son, he's the eternal one, that's his unique mode of eternal or divine existence, how does that eternal Son become the exalted Son? Now watch, it's not a lateral move. It's not this way. Like, well, that was a promotion in heaven, right? Just a new title. No, it's how? It's this way. It's his descent and then exaltation. That's how. And that's what the writer of Hebrews shows us so amazingly. How? By his incarnation. By his taking on human nature, if you can grasp that. This eternal Son taking on flesh, taking on human nature. Now, again, just get that. That way of the Son, the eternal Son, becoming the exalted Son through the incarnation. This is the very heart of God's, the triune God's purpose for the Son and for us forever. This is the Father's purpose for the Son and for us. To quote Jameson, we may say coherently that the Son became the Son only by saying that God became man. Only by saying that God became man. Now, in the opening, he gives just one hint. One hint. It's a little bit veiled that he's going to explain the rest of his letter. Do you see it there at the end of verse 3? After describing the eternal Son, then he says, having made purification of sins, he sat down. And that's what he's going to explain in the rest of his letter. So let me give you the third statement, and then we'll finish out our tour. We got to get out of chapter 1, don't we, and see a little bit more. We will, just really quickly here. Here's the third statement about the identity of the Son. He is the incarnate suffering Son. He is the incarnate, that means to take on flesh, human nature, suffering Son. Now, as the writer of Hebrews progresses, as he unfolds the identity of the Son and how all this works, after describing the exaltation of the Son there in chapter 1, that he's better than the angels, he's inherited a better name, the turning point comes in chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, God did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So he's been talking about the exalted Christ in the heavenly world. He's seated there above all the angels. And then he's asking the question, to whom does God subject the world to come? This heavenly world where Christ is seated, it's coming. It will be visible. It's going to be manifest. It's coming. It's the world to come. To whom does God subject that world to come? You know what his answer is? We might think he's going to say, well, Christ, the exalted Christ. That's not what he says first. He says, not angels, but man. A man. And this is the turning point. A man. And then he quotes Psalm 8. For his text, that says that's what Psalm 8 says, that God gave this dominion to man. And that man, the man of Psalm 8, is none other than Jesus, the eternal Son taking on flesh. So look at chapter 2, verse 9. Picking up the language of Psalm 8. We see him who has been made a little lower than angels, namely, Jesus. It's the man Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here's your kind of first statement of incarnation. He must become man, and we see him, verse 9, made a little lower than angels. That's his humility. Remember, he created the angels. He created the world. Yes, in his exaltation, he's inherited the name above all angels, but in his incarnation, he has become a little lower than angels for this great purpose. So, under this last description or identity of the Son as the incarnate suffering Son, I'll give you three more descriptions that kind of flesh this out for us. A, B, and C. A, he took to himself a human nature, that is, he became a man, in order to identify with and represent humanity. Remember that eternal Son, how does he come to be the exalted Son? Through the incarnation, and in the incarnation, he is taking to himself a human nature fully in order to identify with and represent us. So the author is going to go on in chapter 2 to say that this one was made a little lower than angels. He becomes like us, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He so identifies with us in the incarnation. He's going to present us as children before God, God's children. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So just, if you just keep reading there in chapter 2, I'll just give you these two great statements of incarnation, as clear as anywhere in the Bible. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Since then, I'll put these references up there, but since then, the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. What's that? That is the human nature in its weakness. He himself likewise also partook of the same. You hear the language? How careful it is? It doesn't just say, and he was born. He himself likewise partook of the same. That eternal Son that he described in chapter 1, at a point in time, took to himself flesh and blood, a human nature, the same as ours. Look at verse 17, chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, his brothers and sisters in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He had to be made like us. If he's going to be the exalted Messiah, high priest, Savior, he had to be made like us in all things. He takes on our nature fully united to his divine nature, and he lives as a man, that he might be our high priest. First time in the book he mentions high priest, and we know how prominent it becomes. That's what he's going to explain. Just look over chapter 4. We'll pick up here the speed of this tour. Chapter 4 in verse 15, where he comes back to high priest language, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Why is that true? Because of the incarnation. He took on nature just like ours, so that he lived in the weakness of his human nature truly, authentically. And he knows what it is to suffer, and he knows that weakness, and he knows what it is to be tempted not to trust God, to disobey the Father. He knows all of that, and so he says, this is the kind of high priest we have, a sympathetic high priest who can come to your aid. Brothers and sisters, this is the design of God, not an abstract, distant kind of high priest, but a sympathetic one, and that happens through the incarnation, where he lives those years. We read about his birth. He lives those years authentically as a human being for us. B, second statement under incarnation. He had to be perfected through suffering and obedience to become our high priest. He had to be perfected through suffering and obedience to become our high priest. Now, it's this aspect of the humanity of Jesus that perhaps we're less familiar and maybe less comfortable with. As I said, as a man, Jesus lived truly in the weakness of humanity. He was not a demigod, as I said. He was not a superman. He lived in the frailty of that human nature. Really. And he did so in obedience and complete reliance upon the Father through the Spirit. He lived in complete reliance upon the Father through the Spirit and in obedience. I mean, that's why Christmas is so stark. That's why it's good for us to pause and stop, because we have that baby in a manger that represents what? Just helplessness. He wasn't contemplating the universe there as a baby in the manger. He is completely dependent on human father and mother to live, like feed him, right? Take care of him. You just see it so starkly, and it just so amazes us. The eternal Son taking to himself authentically a human nature. Now listen to the writer of Hebrews. Go to chapter 5, next stop on the tour here, because he says it in a way that I think is as gripping, arresting as anywhere in the Bible, as he describes something of the incarnation life of Jesus. Remember verse 7, chapter 5? In the days of his flesh, so we're talking about flesh, incarnation, humanity, but the weakness, the days of his ministry, when he lived in the weakness of human flesh, listen to this. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That language takes your breath away. We just aren't comfortable like with that kind of description of Jesus in his humanness and weakness of human flesh. You hear his agony, you hear the intensity of his need and dependence on God. Again, just as arresting that Jesus came, was a baby, Jesus prayed. He prayed incessantly, always. In dependence on his Father, to obey his Father. That's what he's praying here. These loud supplications and cryings, that he would obey, because he knows the horror of that obedience. Remember this text? Even in the garden, we see him shrinking from that cup, saying, if it's your will, let it pass from me. But then saying, not my will, but yours be done. How hard is the obedience of Christ in the weakness of his humanity to go to the cross? How he shrinks from it. So you get a picture here of his suffering, of his being perfected. Notice verse 8 again. Remember the statement? And it's almost as if the author gives us this paradox. It's almost arresting here, the way he says it. Although he was a son. That's that son back in chapter 1 who made all things. The very essence of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We thought on that. We said it doesn't mean he was ever disobedient. It's not the way we learn obedience, by moving from disobeying to obeying, no. But he came to know what obedience is like as he practiced it in the crucible of suffering. That's how he learned it. He knew it from the inside. In the crucible, he learned it through suffering. He knew what it was to obey the Father when it seemed impossible. And that, look at verse 9, and having been made perfect. Again, we've seen many times the author's use of perfect. He doesn't mean that he was imperfect morally and had to grow to be perfect morally. By perfect, he means fully qualified to be our high priest. He meets all the prerequisites. He fulfills them. He's made perfect, fully. But that's through his incarnation and through his suffering and through his obedience that he becomes fully qualified to be the source of eternal salvation. Do you see it? That's how he comes to be the one qualified as the source of eternal salvation. And it's on that basis that God designates him as high priest. That's the end scene, the exaltation. Now, we know that our author, from this point on, as he's now entered into the priesthood of Christ, these next many chapters, he's just going to explain how did he come to be and what does it mean that he is the high priest. And so we've thought on that, and it's really the heart of the book. But I want to finish our tour with, I think, the greatest statement. So go to chapter 10. We'll bypass what we've been through for many, many weeks and come to the end part, chapter 10. This is where I started us, but I want to finish here. I want to finish the tour with this most explicit reference to his incarnation and its ultimate purpose. So let me give you C, the last note, and then I'll see it. C, he came bodily to offer his obedient life to God as an all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin, through which he has perfected us. He came bodily, incarnation, our human nature, to offer this bodily life, this obedient life to God, ultimately as an all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin, through which he has perfected us forever. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, here it is. Here's the heart. I think the most explicit statement he's been getting to this. It's right at the heart of what the offering of Jesus means. And he's quoting Scripture, Psalms again, Psalm 40. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. Now just stop there. Listen to that language. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. And we don't talk like that about our birth. And I certainly, before I was born, didn't say anything, announce anything about what I was going to do before I made my entrance into the world, because I didn't exist. Only one who exists prior to assuming humanity can declare his intentions at the threshold of human existence. So just notice how the author introduces that. Therefore, when he comes into the world, what is this? What is he doing? What does this mean? The Son here is declaring his obedience on the eve of his incarnation. That's what he's doing. On the eve of the incarnation, when he comes into the world, he's declaring what he will do. The Son's affirmation of obedience on the eve of his incarnation. So just keep reading. What does he say as he comes into the world? Sacrifice, quoting Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering. These become the words of Jesus now. You have not desired, but what? A body you have prepared for me. That's the incarnation. Not animal sacrifices, but a body you have prepared for me. Again, we don't talk like that. The eternal Son, God, you've prepared a body. It's going to be through the Virgin Mary, her virgin conception. That's the body you have prepared. It's going to grow just like any other body you have prepared for me. Then he says, verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, now listen, here is the Son, the eternal, speaking to the Father. Who's the you here? When he says, sacrifice and offering, you have not desired. It's his Father. you have the Son before his incarnation speaking to the Father, saying, a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I've come in the roll of the book it is written of me. Everything that's written about me in this book, I have come to do your will, O God. It's the Son's affirmation of obedience on the eve of his incarnation. I have come to do your will. And the Father's will for the Son is to become our high priest through suffering, by offering this body. So just look there, verse 10. By this will of the Father for the Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He came in flesh. He came in this body to ultimately offer it. His obedient life offered to the Father. You see verse 12? Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's the Father's will that he says, I've come to do. To offer this body, this obedient life, as an offering to God. And the writer of Hebrews, as we've seen, when he's talking about the offering of Jesus, he is referring firstly to his sacrificial death on the cross. Verse 12, his sacrifice. And the presentation of himself, the crucified, risen, exalted Son before the Father for all time. And he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. And he is there now, not simply as the eternal Son in his pre-existent state, but now as the Son, the Messiah, the High Priest, the God-man for us forever, seated. That's who he is. Who is the Son? That's him. What a picture our author gives us. Let me finish. Who is he to you this morning? Who is this Jesus to you? Is it this Jesus that we just surveyed? The eternal Son taking on flesh in his humility, offering his obedient life as a sacrifice for our sins, and now seated at the Father's right hand as our representative and high priest forever. Do you see him this Christmas? Do you see him? Do you adore him? Do you fall on your knees and adore him? There's none like him. Do you take him as your Savior and Lord, your only hope, this Jesus, and all that he is? Do you hold fast this confession of who Christ is? And Christian, do you savor him as a sympathetic high priest? One that has taken on flesh, has known our weakness and our temptation, and bids us, come. I'll come to your aid when you're tempted, when you're suffering, when you're alone, when you're in the dark. I'll come to your aid. I know what it is. I've lived it and obeyed. And he promises to give us this grace as sympathetic. So do we, as we've seen the last few weeks, do we draw near through this Savior to our God to worship and to receive grace and help in time of need? Oh, may we adore him this Christmas. Let me pray for us, and then we'll just sing that little chorus of adoring him. Oh, Father, really, we stand speechless. What can we say? We can't fully comprehend the magnificence of your purposing in your Son, what he has endured, taking on flesh, dying our death, and now before you forever. But we with confidence draw near, with full assurance of faith, with a sincere heart, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We draw near to worship, to adore Jesus forever. We praise you, we bless you for him, this gift, in Jesus' name.